We're wrapping up our study on the existence of God this morning. Certainly there's so much more that could be said than what we've said so far. But I feel like we've given a good faith effort. This is, I believe, our 14th lesson in the series. And it's just been a survey, even at that, on the God who is there. And as we've considered the evidence for the existence of God, I know for me it's really strengthened even more my faith and my understanding of this subject, and it's renewed my zeal in some ways to make sure that other people have the opportunity to hear more about the existence of God. At the same time, it's helped us understand a little bit more about what I call the other side. We're living in a culture that's quickly moving in the direction of non-belief in the existence of God. While surveys still show that a majority of Americans believe that there is some supreme being, those same surveys, as well as others, show that their understanding of that supreme being is becoming more and more nebulous, less distinct, less clear, and that a greater variety, even among those who claim to believe in a supreme being, a greater variety of ideas of who or what, if anything, that supreme being is. But those surveys are also showing a greater and greater number of people, especially among the young, who have adopted the belief system that says we don't need to believe in a supreme being to live our lives. We don't need to believe in a supreme being to explain the existence of things. And that's the other side, those who are in those camps. We also have this movement in our nation called postmodernism. No one actually says, oh yes, I'm a postmodernist, didn't you know? I've never met someone who actually says that. But I've met plenty of people who are. Because postmodernism, different than atheism and agnosticism and skepticism, postmodernism says truth is relative. And so if you want to believe in the existence of a supreme being, fine, that's okay by me. Just don't expect me to. I've got my own truth. Now that's kind of strange to me and hopefully to all of us, because in some areas of life, everybody believes truth is absolute. Climb on top of this building and step off the edge, truth suddenly becomes absolute. The laws of gravity work every time the same way. That's an absolute kind of truth. Go careening through an intersection when there's a red light and other cars are crossing the intersection, certain truths are inevitable at that point. But yet in so many other areas, people suddenly have adopted this idea, and it's growing and growing and growing all the time in our country and in all of Western society, as a matter of fact, that truth is relative and your truth is not truth for everyone, and that all views concerning certain matters are equally acceptable and valid. That you can't even talk about, is there a test for truth? Is there evidence for truth? Because they argue that all truth is equally valid. And what's strange to me, one of the largest groups of people pushing this idea are those in the scientific field who would never adopt that view concerning their science, but want to adopt it about everything else but. In their field of science, whether it's chemistry or biology or astronomy or physics or mathematics or whatever it is, they will argue that truth is absolute, and that they're seeking truth. But when they get outside of that field, when it comes to morals, when it comes to ethics, when it comes to belief in spiritual things, when it comes to all sorts of other matters, they say truth is relative. We've had the chance to examine that a little bit as we've talked about the existence of God. But now, having said all of those things and spent all of these weeks talking about that, I want to borrow a little phrase from Jesus when he says, one thing we lack yet. Remember, Jesus had this discussion with a man in Luke chapter 18. We often call him the rich ruler, or even the rich young ruler. And this man came to Jesus. He was clearly very wealthy. That was probably obvious from the clothes he wore and probably the retinue that came along with him. He was also very religious after a fashion. And he came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus, after dispensing with some formalities, said, you know the law. And then he repeats several of the Ten Commandments to him. And the man said, I've done all those things since my youth, all of my life. I've kept those things. And Jesus looked at him, and it says in the scripture that Jesus loved. I mean, Jesus appreciated, respected, admired what he saw in this person. But even beyond that, he knew this man was so close, so close. He says, you lack one thing. And no doubt the man's eyes lit up. And Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man went away, for he had great wealth. What was the problem? He couldn't take the final step. So what do we lack yet in our study on the existence of God? We need to make sure we understand that knowing that God exists is not just a matter of head knowledge, that it has to be a matter of heart and life as well. The man knew what God had required in the Ten Commandments. What he had not accepted is that God didn't just want him to do some things. God wanted everything. And that was not a price he was willing to pay. He was not willing to sell out, literally, to God, even though standing before him was the very Son of God who represented everything he claimed to want. He wasn't willing to pay the price. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the scripture that was read to us at the beginning, we have in this book, written to Jewish Christians in the first century, what's often referred to as God's Hall of Heroes, God's Hall of Faith. These great people of the Old Testament, most of which we know their stories, who lived out of faith in God, who lived not just trying to keep the Ten Commandments, who lived not just trying to look ethical and moral and upright in the sight of their fellow man, but people who were sold out in their faith. And as the Hebrew writer is telling these stories, he gets to the story of Enoch, which we actually know so little about in the Old Testament. Enoch, what, maybe takes up one verse, maybe two in the Old Testament is all. And he says in Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And if we actually were to go back and read that story, short as it is, one verse or two, it simply tells us that Enoch walked with God, and then he was not. That was the writer's way of saying that here's a man who devoted his life to living in a close relationship with God. And at the end of his life, for reasons we don't understand, God decided to go ahead and take him home and not even make him go through death. I've heard of a preacher years and years ago, back in the, I think in the days of the Puritans and the Pilgrims and so forth, who would tell the story of Enoch and no doubt embellish it far beyond what the scriptures actually say. But he would say that every day when Enoch would get up, God was waiting for him. And so Enoch would get up and get dressed and leave the house, and all day long, every day, he would walk with God. Then in the evening, as he would come back to his home, enter his house, lay down, sleep for the night, next morning get up, God was waiting on him. And one day, when it came towards evening, it was about time to go home, God said, Enoch, why don't you just go home with me today? The Hebrew writer says, after reminding his readers about Enoch, says in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Belief in the existence of God has to go beyond head knowledge. It's impossible to please God without believing that he exists, for sure. But it's not enough just to believe that he exists. If it doesn't change your life, it isn't real faith. The scriptures tell us in James writing about faith in James chapter 2, says even the demons believe that God exists and tremble. They're afraid of him. But it hadn't changed them any. They still are in rebellion against him. It says here in the passage, not only that we must believe that he exists, but focus in for a moment where it says that we must earnestly seek him. Now, different translations render that slightly different ways. Some say diligently seek him out. This one, NIV, says earnestly seek him. Some don't even use the word earnest or diligent, just says seek him. But I did a little quick study on the Greek word here. No Greek scholar am I, but still, the usual word in the Greek, at least in the Bible, for seek is zeta, zeteo. It means to seek, to look for, to try to find. But the word here is not the word zeteo. Instead, it has a prefix. And there was something attached on to the front of it. It's the word ek, which in Greek by itself means out. And so when you put them together, ek zeteo means to seek out. But then as we look at how it's translated throughout the New Testament by the Greek scholars, it meant to seek out, to seek after, to search for. Or when it was used in the passive voice, it meant that which is required or demanded of someone, which then is a reflection on exactly what the meaning is. It says, not only must we believe that he exists, but we must believe that he rewards those who seek him out, who search for him, who see as a demand, a requirement, that they get as close to him as they can, to know as much as they can about him, to walk with him, to be with him, for he's given us the opportunity to be in a relationship with him, not just to know he exists, but actually to know him in the familiar way, that, like we would say, not just that I know that there's a president of the United States, but if I happen to be one of those relatively rare, and concerning how many people live in the United States, one of those relatively rare people who actually knew President Obama, or before him President Bush, or President Clinton, or whoever. There's a big difference, isn't there, between knowing about someone and knowing someone. It changes everything. I still have to remember from time to time, and I'm going to pick on Tommy here, that, you know, all of us knew when President Clinton was president, and, you know, we knew the stories about Arkansas and governor and president and all these things. But Tommy, did it change anything when you actually got to meet the man and shake his hand? It didn't change your belief in him. You already believed he existed. But it changed the way you think about him. Because from this point forward, if anyone ever mentions Bill Clinton, for Tommy, it's not just someone who was in the White House and that was in the news every day for 8 years. There's someone he shook the hand of, and I think even had his picture taken. I had nothing as monumental as that event, but when I was in high school as a senior, I had the opportunity as a part of a club I was a part of, the Spanish club, to go to Austin for our state convention. And, you know, what do you know when you're 18 years old? You know, you just sort of live in a fog anyway, I think, but I did. But we assembled one morning there in this big auditorium they had with young men and women from all across the state and Spanish clubs. And the speaker stepped up to the podium to speak to us, and it was John Connally, governor of the state of Texas. That's probably the most important person I've ever met, in terms of human beings anyway. And I didn't really meet him. I mean, I'm sitting out in the audience and listening to him. But you see, it changes things whenever you don't just know about someone, but you actually have in some way physically or otherwise come to know them, even in just little ways like that. And the scriptures tell us that we must earnestly seek him out. We should see that as a demand, a requirement of our faith, that we know him. Paul reflected the same thing in what he did in Acts chapter 17. Luke tells us a story of Paul going to the great city of Athens. And as he's in that city, this city that in their time represented the very acme or the very peak, pinnacle of education and knowledge and philosophy, science. This is where people from all over the world came to be trained by the finest minds, philosophers, teachers, thinkers, and had for hundreds of years. And yet as he walked through that city, He could admire the finery of the buildings and the greatness of the architecture and the hustle and bustle of the city and how many people were there from all over the world for their stated purpose of learning in this great university town. But he also observed how far off the mark they were in their understanding about God. There were temples everywhere. There were altars. There were objects of worship to this God or that God or some other God. And not one thing to indicate they knew about the one true God. Until finally he sees one altar there, which, by the way, you might wish to know that archaeologists have now discovered such an altar in the ruins of ancient Athens that says, "To an unknown God." And when Paul saw that, he thought, how appropriate. At least they acknowledge that there's one out there they don't know about. And so when he was invited to speak before this very august group of philosophers and thinkers and educators on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus as it was called, that was his topic of discussion with them. He stands up in Acts 17:22 and says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us." Paul says God, as he created this world and put things into it, he created it in such a way that it would point men towards him. And perhaps it would lead men to look for him, to seek him. Now here is that same word in English, seek, as we saw over there in Hebrews 11:6. Because it said over there that not only must we believe that he is, but we must earnestly seek him out. But in the Greek, it's not the same word. It's not even that zeteo we talked about, azeteo. It's certainly not exeteo. It's a totally different word in the Greek, and it gives us a clue to what Paul is saying here. The word is selepheo. I don't know how they even said that. I'd have to work at it to say it twice the same way even. Selepheo. And it means in the Greek language to grope for, to try to reach out and touch for something as a blind person would. How does a blind person see the world around them? They see it with their hands and their ears and their other senses other than the one of sight, because they don't have that. And Paul is talking to a group of very educated men who nevertheless have not yet discovered God. And he says, God did all these things in the world around us, and we've talked about them. His creation, the design and order of it, the existence of life, the standard of right and wrong, and other things. He's put all these things in this world around us, Paul says, so that perhaps we would reach out in our blindness and feel for him, grope for him, perhaps find him. That's the word he uses here. It's a very expressive word and very picturesque of exactly the situation these people were in. They needed to reach out for God. They needed to try to touch God. And Paul wanted them to know, you won't have to reach very far, for he is there. So as we conclude our study of the existence of God, unless we are reaching out for him, seeking him, then we are falling short of what our faith in God should produce in us. But more than that, we need to also be urging others to be doing the same thing. It's not merely an academic exercise when we urge others to consider the fact that God does exist, and here are the reasons why we can believe that. It must be more than academic. It must be something that eventually produces life-changing and eternal life-changing results. But it has to begin with them hearing. Paul, again, in his own writings, in Romans chapter 10, writing to another group of people who came out of a world in which God was not known, the Romans in the city of Rome. I'm in Romans chapter 10, in verse 10 beginning, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, everyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." What's he talking about? He's talking about believing in God and in Christ and what God did through them, through Him. He says, "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." We're reminded of this all the time up there at Sunset, because that's what we're in the business of doing, is training preachers. And not necessarily preachers, guys that stand up in a pulpit like I'm standing right now, but proclaimers, sharers. They go, they're sent, and they preach, and the people hear, and then they believe, and because of that belief, they confess their faith, and then their lives are changed, and they live the rest of their lives out of that faith, devoted to God. That's the missing part. Unless that happens for each one of us and for others around us, all we are is what has recently been coined in some religious circles, all we are, all they are Christian atheists. And what they mean by that when they talk about a Christian atheist is someone who believes that he exists but then lives as if he doesn't. Practically, they're atheists. They don't look any different in most ways than the real atheists do, while they all the time proclaim they believe that God is there. What does a Christian atheist look like? Well, I tried to write down some things I could think of that might qualify. They would be trusting more in man's knowledge, trusting more in science, trusting more in philosophy, trusting more in the political machinations, the economic turns and fortunes of things, than they trust in God. They really are listening to man, not God. They trust more in themselves, their own knowledge, their own abilities, their own deeds, their own actions. They trust in God. They devote their lives to the false gods. While claiming they believe in the supreme God, they spend all their life actually devoted to the false gods of money, materialism, power, position, education, satisfaction of the flesh, and so forth. The Christian atheist probably believes that others are okay with God even when they don't seek or obey Him either. Because after all, those others aren't very different than they are. And they think they're okay. So the others must be also. The Christian atheist struggles with Jesus' statement that the only way to God and the only way to be pleasing to God is through Jesus. Jesus said, "No one can come to the Father in any other way than by me. I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the way to life." The Christian atheist struggles with that. They struggle with the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. They struggle with that because that implies that just believing in God is not enough. And that implies that those who claim to believe in a God but believe in a God of Islam or the God of the Spiritist or the God of the Buddhists, actually most Buddhists don't believe in a God, but some do, or the gods of the Hindus or gods of whatever other faith that people might have all over the world, the Great Commission implies those people are wrong and they're still lost and they're out of a right relationship with God. And the Christian atheist has a hard time accepting that point of view, even though that's the one that's presented in God's book, the Bible. The Christian atheist spends little time in prayer, for he really does not depend on God for things. He doesn't believe much in providence, that God is at work in the world around him and providing for him. They struggle in all these areas. We conclude by reminding ourselves of what the great wise man Solomon of the Old Testament said. know, he wrote a book about his search for God. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote three books in the Bible, actually. Proverbs, great bits of wisdom. Ecclesiastes, his search for God, and the Song of Solomon. We've just recently concluded studying all three of those on Sunday morning. But in his book of Ecclesiastes, in which he seeks for what's truly important in life and what he should devote his life to, at the end of it, two things become clear. One, the thing we'll read, but the other is this. He concludes at the end that he had spent most of his life seeking the wrong things. He'd been blessed by God in a wonderful way, a great father in a lot of ways, King David, a man who was fully devoted to God himself. He was blessed by God to be given great wisdom, and along with that great wisdom, great power and great wealth. But what did he do with it? His life was mostly devoted to getting more wealth and more power and basking in the glory of people coming from all over the world to hear his great wisdom and being very prideful and full of himself because of that. But at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, I think he writes this book in which he says, here's all the things I sought after in my life. And in writing that, he's really saying to those who would hear it or read it after him, do you see yourself in this? Do you see yourself as I tell you about myself? And at the very end, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and starting in verse 12, he says, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. That's part of the end of the discussion there. But then he says, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. He concluded a long time before the Hebrew writer did in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that the full responsibility of every person is not only to believe that God exists, but to diligently seek him in their life. Believing and living out of our faith in God gives meaning to our life, direction for our life, purpose for our life, and hope for our life. I would suggest that the same cannot be said for unbelief in God. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. It's a very seminal or a very influential book written back in the, I forget now, it was late 60s, early 70s, by a Christian theologian by the name of Francis Schaeffer. You might not have ever heard of him, but anyone who's been to a seminary has. His book is still required reading in almost every one of them. And he wrote this book called How Shall We Then Live? His book is about Western culture and the influence of the Christian religion on it. In the book, he is advancing the idea that we've just talked about here, that those who claim to believe in God must live like they believe it. And even in the late 60s and early 70s, he saw that deviating more and more away from those facts. That more and more Western culture will continue to say, we believe in God, but more and more they will not live like they do. We do not want to be of that number. The God who is there. And one day, when it gets towards evening, it's time to go home, God will say, won't you go home with me today? And eternal life will begin in earnest for us.